In my 25 years of ministry, there are numbers of occasions where I have had to walk people through death. In fact, 3 weeks ago, I was outside closing our pool, and Ethan came downstairs and came outside and said to me, "Dad, have you heard that Noah's dad died this morning?" I'm like, "What?" He's like, "Yeah." Noah's family, we met them at Fair Havens. Julie was the children's ministry director at Fair Havens for years. We've known them about 14 years. And I started to look online to see if I could find anything. Was anyone saying anything? And I couldn't find anything. I mean, Don was a firefighter, and he was also a farmer. So they owned a farm, and he's a firefighter. And that's all part of his life. Healthy with no known heart disease. And somehow in the middle of the night, he'd passed away. I first called his wife, Julie, and just said, "Hey, Julie, it's Dwayne." And she's like, "Dwayne." And she just began to cry on the phone. And I was like, "Okay, this is true. Don's passed away." And then she asked me if I'd call her older son, Noah, who I'd been friends with. He's 22 in school, and I've been walking with him through some stuff as he's really been struggling with his faith and has renounced it even. And gave him a call to talk to him for a few minutes. And then she said, "When you're done that, would you call our younger son, Gabe?" Because Gabe was alone this morning, 17 years old, and heard his dad's alarm going off, and Dad didn't get up. When he went to wake Dad up, he realized Dad had passed away. Called 911, brother and sister both away at school. Mom was away an hour away at a women's retreat. So he was alone that whole time as he called 911, and they came in, this 17-year-old. And I talked to him for some time. I got to the viewing. I went to the viewing a bit later that week, and Noah, this, you know, I don't know whether he is 6'2" or something, just collapsed in my arms weeping, just wept and wept and wept and wept. And death sucks. Death just sucks. It's awful for a number of reasons. It's unnatural. It's not what God intended with us. God never intended us to die in the created order. We were to live forever. That was his intended design. Our rebellion, our choice in sinning is what created death. It's what allowed for it. And sometimes death, when it occurs, it can even seem a bit more celebratory. It's not always sudden. I mean, Don was 52. That's 4 years older than I am. Sometimes it's not that sudden. My grandfather passed away a couple of years ago. He was 94 years old. The summer before he passed away about this time of year. It was November or late October. But he and his wife, my grandma, died a number of years ago, and he'd been remarried for 19 years. And they traveled to New Brunswick and back, right? My grandfather had never been in hospital that I could remember. And he was in hospital for 1 week, and he passed away there. Last week of his life, he passed away in hospital, but very peacefully, like just awaiting to see Christ, excited about seeing Christ. Like I remember when they said there were some things they could do surgically because he was still in really good health, but it might make him really sick. And he just looked at us and said, I'm ready to go into God's presence. I'm ready to pass on. But sometimes death is really tragic. It's awful. I remember a number of years ago, I'd not been in ministry long, and I got a call that from a family who asked me to take a funeral. I mean, I learned because the police were involved and a number of other just groups that the night before, this young man had been in a drug deal that had gone bad, 22 years old. The drug deal had gone horribly bad and he'd been shot to death. And so the family wanted me to take the funeral to somehow be able to engage everyone around what you do in this moment, what this looks like. He was 21 years old. His 2.5-year-old son was found by the police in his blood, crying that his dad would wake up. But his dad wouldn't wake up because he had died. I remember taking Mark's funeral. I saw Mark on a Sunday afternoon. He'd stopped by my house. We were friends. He didn't come to Houston, but a man who loved the Lord. He stopped by my house on a Sunday afternoon. It was between church and small group that evening. Wanted some advice on some stuff. We had a bit of a conversation. I prayed for him. He got on a plane and headed out to Edmonton. And the next day, someone went to his hotel room because he didn't show up for work, and he'd passed away. He'd had a heart attack. I remember taking his funeral, and I've shared this before. His 13-year-old son is just sitting in the front of I was at West Highland, just packed, 1,000 people at the funeral. His son's just sitting there with his head just buried in his knees, just weeping. Because death is just hard sometimes. I remember when the Karen Church called me and said, Dwayne, one of our own has passed away. He's 21 years old, Sockley. And the week before, I had been at the church preaching. He had sung the week before as part of the worship service. I had met with him previously about the hope he had in Christ and what this looked like. They believed in that moment that if you commit suicide, you automatically go to hell. So I called their minister, their pastor, who's untrained, and said, Ba'o, through translation, would it be okay if I was involved somehow? What would you like me to do? And he said, I want you to preach this Sunday and help our family understand what's going on, and I want you to take the funeral. All through translation. When I got to this young boy's room where he hung himself, he was there with friends and cousins. They were there. They were all there. And he just went to his room and hung himself. He ended his life. No note, no known mental health issues, no reason. Just ended his life. There were Bible verses plastered just all over his room. He had them everywhere. And I remember just walking into that room and seeing him, and I was going to go meet with his mom, and I remember just weeping. Just weeping. Because it all just seemed wrong. Everything about it. And that's how death feels. It feels like it's all wrong. And when Jesus was here, he encountered death. We looked a few weeks ago as we talked about Jesus encountering nature as to how he encountered the death of Jairus' daughter. And so he encountered death on a number of occasions, but he actually encountered death of a good friend, a man named Lazarus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 11. The verses will be behind me, but we're going to walk through a large chunk of this chapter, John 11. Now, a man named Lazarus, verse 1, was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the one, the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. This is the first time that John mentions Lazarus, and he mentions Mary and Martha in his gospel. But we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus had met with them on a number of occasions. And here, John actually says Mary was the one who poured perfume on his feet and wiped it with her hair. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness shall not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus is not saying this isn't going to be fatal. He actually knows that Lazarus is going to die. He actually waits for Lazarus to die. He waits. He knows he could go and heal him. He knows he could show up and do that, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do that, and he says here, why? It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through this. I mean, in Luke 10, we find Jesus at their home. Mary is there at his feet. Martha is there preparing food. And these were close friends. Verse 6. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So he just waited. He heard Lazarus is sick, and now he waited. He waits until Lazarus has passed on, and now there's a journey that needs to take for him to get there. But Rabbi, they said, a short while back, the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you're going back. In John 10:31, the Jews tried to stone Jesus for claiming to be God, for claiming he's the great I am. The Jews tried to stone him, tried to take his life for blasphemy. In fact, that's what he's killed for on the cross. He's killed for on the cross for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. That's why he's executed by the Jews. The Romans execute him for supposed rebellion, claiming to be king when only Caesar is king. Well, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And these encounters we've looked at with Jesus and other people on a number of occasions we've been in the Gospel of John. And as we've looked at some of these passages in John, you see that Jesus is always this transition, light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. It's John's theme running through the whole book. And here at this portion of John, you find out that Jesus, again, when he's talked about how he's the light who's come into the world, he is the light of the world. Here again, you have this whole idea of light and darkness being explained. After that, he said to this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. The disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. I mean, we all know that, right? If you're not feeling great, take a nap, take a day off, rest for a day, and if you sleep, sometimes you sleep it off. Sickness goes away. You got the flu, you're just feeling like, ugh. You can sleep the flu off. You just, you know, everyone's a bit different. Some of you, when you're sick, you call your mom, even now, and you're older. Some of you, I'm not making judgment, I'm just saying. Some of you, when you're sick, you just are like, leave me alone. I want to just lie in my bed and leave me alone. If I die, I die. I don't think I am, but if I do, I do, and just leave me alone. That's me. I'm just like, leave me alone. Everybody leave the house. Leave me alone, or leave. I'll go to the attic. That's where our room is. Leave me there. I'm sick, and I'll emerge when I'm better. I just like to be sick alone. Leave me alone. And the girls will come up and try to cuddle with me. I'm like, listen, not now. Tomorrow when I'm better, but right now, just go away. And they're like, but Dad. I'm like, never mind. I love you. Go away. So he said to them plainly, Jesus said, because they think he's sick and he can sleep it off. No, Lazarus is dead. But it's for your sake that I'm glad I was not there. Now they're confused. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, why didn't you want to be there? What are you talking about? Don't you want to heal him? It's for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Let's go to him. Then Thomas, doubting Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's go that we may die with him. So Thomas is like, well, this is like an exercise in martyrdom. Because we know that the last time Jesus was there, they tried to stone him. We're going right back into that fire. I guess this is it. We're all going to die. And he's like, let's just go. Death, here we come. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So he'd not only died, but he'd been buried. He'd been buried in the tomb for 4 days. That's important. I'll get to that in a moment. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at his house. When Jesus raises Jairus' daughter to life again, she has just died. Jesus is en route. It's taken him minutes, maybe 30 minutes, who knows, but to get there. It's not long. And when he gets there, he says she's sleeping. Again, same idea here. And then he raises her to life and says to the whole family, don't tell anyone I did this. Don't tell anyone I did this. His time had not yet come for everyone to understand that he was Messiah and to be so put into the spotlight that it would lead him to the cross. But in John chapter 9, we find that John comments that Jesus now is resolutely heading toward the cross. He's determined to go there. And as he's determined to head toward the cross or to Jerusalem where the cross is, where he'll be crucified and died, he's now at the point and place where he wants people to understand just how powerful he is. You see, in their day, they didn't have the same medical advancement and technology that we do. And there would be occasions, and you can still read stories of this all around the world, often in third world countries, where people are holding a funeral procession for someone, and while that procession is going on, the dead person, quote unquote, wakes up. And so in Jesus' day, occasionally someone would be in some casket-like thing. They'd be paraded through the town. There'd be professional mourners, depending on how much money you had, that they would hire, that the Jewish people would have, and they'd be wailing as you'd walk through the town. And as you'd be wailing, occasionally they would hear this on the side of the casket. And the person inside the casket wasn't dead. They were just mostly dead. And because they were mostly dead, not really dead, they woke up again. In fact, let me give you a quote from Miracle Max. This is from The Princess Bride. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And that would happen, right? Not often that you get the quote from The Princess Bride. That would happen. That would occur. And so people would be like, you know, it's funeral procession, and the person that they're mourning and grieving wakes up. It didn't happen all the time, but it occurred. It occurred. In fact, I've told this story before. I remember years ago reading this. This is in Texas, and Jose Estrada was 48 years old. He'd just been diagnosed with being diabetic, and he was told he needed to lose some weight. So he decided he would go jogging. He'd take up jogging. So he drove to the jogging trail. He put truck keys, he had a truck, took the truck keys, and went for a jog, right? He left his ID on him. Well, while he's jogging around the trail, another gentleman dies on the trail, has a heart attack, and dies. And the other gentleman only had a set of truck keys on him. And when the paramedics and police took the other gentleman out and took the truck keys out, they got to the vehicle and they found that they opened Jose's vehicle. And his insurance and stuff was still in the thing, so they knew that it was Jose Estrada who died, but it wasn't. The other guy's truck keys just happened to fit his truck. So they called his wife, Herlinda, and said, "Your husband has just died on the jogging trail." This is the first day he's gone jogging, right? And so she thinks he's had a heart attack and died. She told him not to go jogging. So now she's upset. She gets to the hospital to identify him. Because of their, she would say this was in the report I read, because of her Spanish ancestry, she was just distraught and weeping, and her eyes were all swollen and puffed, and so she wasn't seeing straight, and so she just assumed that was her husband, and it wasn't. So she is now there, her whole family has gathered, and they're at the hospital mourning her husband's death. Meanwhile, Jose has finished his jog, the police and everyone have left, he gets into his truck, he gets some groceries, and he goes home. He's unpacking the grocery, the phone rings, and it's his wife's boss, and she's calling, the wife's boss, he's calling to give his condolences, and Jose answers the phone and says, "Hey," and wife's boss is like, "Hey," and he's like, "Jose, yeah. Aren't you dead?" He's like, "No." He said, "Well, your wife called in and took today off because you're dead." He's like, "That's really odd." And then he started to get other calls about his death. And so he decided he should go find his wife. Found out, this is a day before cell phones, this is a few years ago. She was at the hospital. He got to the hospital, found out where she was, walked into the room and said, "Honey, I'm alive." And she fainted right away. She just passed right out. Right? Jesus wanted everyone to know that Lazarus was completely, utterly, entirely dead. 4 days in the tomb. He wasn't just asleep. There wasn't some misdiagnosis of a medical condition. He had died. He had died. And he was gone. So when Martha hears that Jesus was coming, she goes out to meet him. Mary stays at home. "Lord," Martha said, verse 21, to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would have died. Had you been here, you'd have healed him. We know you loved him. You've healed so many people. We know you'd have done it. We know you'd have cured him. We know he'd be alive. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." This is not an accusation. This is actually a statement of faith. She believes that Jesus could have done whatever he asked. She knows he has that kind of intimacy with the Father. She says it. "Even now, we know that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus says to her, "Martha, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again." Now remember, there's a whole segment of the Jews under the Pharisees that believe in the resurrection. Martha says this, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She says, "I know it. I know it's not going to happen right now. But I know that on that last day, he will rise again, just like everyone who believes in Jehovah God." And then Jesus says this to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." This is critically important. Jesus, through John, makes these great I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're only found in John. But all of the I ams are found in John. John is our philosopher. He's our theologian extraordinaire, if you will. Of course, you find doctrine and theology through all of the gospel writings. But John specifically tackles the identity of Christ in these I am statements. And this is remarkable. Jesus isn't simply saying, "I have the power of resurrection and life." That is true. But it's more than that. Jesus is saying, "Martha, I am resurrection and life. I'm it. I am resurrection and life, Martha. It's not just that I have the power of resurrection life. It's not just that I'm able to resurrect people and give them life. I am, in my very essence and being and who I am resurrection and I am life. That's who I am, Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He makes this incredible statement where as she's listening to him, he says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever believes, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Because you also have the great belief claims in John, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have the incredible belief statements that you can see trending through John, as well as the great I am statements trending through John. John's a beautiful gospel. And here in this portion of John, Jesus looks at her and says, do you believe this? And listen to her statement of faith. I believe you are the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one that everyone's hoping for, the one that everyone's looking for. I believe you're him. You are the Son of God. The disciples didn't even get this yet. They're struggling to understand this. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the one who's come into this world. What an incredible statement she makes in this moment of the identity of Christ and what she believes. Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. That is good news. That is great news. It is great news because anyone who believes in him will have life. Is that not great news? Anyone, anywhere, any place, any time who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, they will be saved. Is that not great news? It's belief. And he is the resurrection, not just the life. He's the resurrection. One day we will have resurrected bodies. I can't wait for that day, man. This year, as I battled sciatica, incomprehensible, the pain I've been in at times. The first morning I woke up at 5 a.m., I remember looking at Amy and said, I think I'm having a stroke. This whole part of my body is numb. I can hardly move. I can't think. The pain, it was 5 in the morning. The pain just running through my body is so intense. I got up and went to the hospital. Amy didn't know where I went. I didn't tell her. It's not a good thing to do as a husband. But I got up and she calls me. She's like, where are you? I said, I'm at the hospital. She said, you drove yourself to the hospital thinking you're having a stroke? I said, it was close. It's the general. We live right here. She's like, what? And when I sat in my truck, the pain went away. I thought, okay, it's not a stroke. But what is it? I don't know what it is. I didn't know what sciatica was. And the pain was just immense. So this summer, I'm at Fair Havens teaching. I did this series at Fair Havens. And I do some of the student leadership training there. And there's all these buff, 16 to 22-year-old guys who think they're indestructible. And I'm in the pool one day, and one of them says, I'm going to do a belly flop. I'm like, oh, yeah, do it. And I cheered him on to a belly flop. He did this amazing belly flop. And then I got another guy to do a belly flop. Well, the next day, I announced there would be a belly flop competition in the pool. And 9 guys who all thought that they were indestructible belly flopped over and over and over. Like, a beautiful form on these guys, right? Bang into the water. Red, red chest. It was incredible to watch. And one of the moms who was one of the moms of one of the kids there, leaned over to me and she says, I do not understand how you have got all of them to do this and you're not doing it yourself. How can you convince people to do something that you won't do? I said, well, I convinced them if I did it, I would die. And I'd have sciatica and one of them would have to speak instead of me the rest of the week. And they didn't want to do that. But they're all into this belly flop competition. But had I been younger, had I been their age, I was never incredibly athletic. But I was fit, right? When Amy and I got married, I was weighing 150. I don't weigh that anymore. And I'm not going to give you my weight today. That was my weight then. I'm 48 now. And those days, I would climb cliffs in like Perry Sound and jump off a cliff that was, one was 40 feet high, one was about 70 feet high. And you just jump off them into water, right? Arms up, legs together. Those are the rules. If you're jumping off a cliff, that's 40 feet or up. Legs together, arms up. And, when I turned about 32, Amy said, no more jumping. I was devastated. Devastated, but one day I will have a resurrected body. And I'm hoping there's cliff jumping in heaven. Like I'm hoping they're 150, 200 feet. Like I'm not afraid of heights. I don't know if we'll still have, fears like that. It's not necessarily sinful to be afraid of the height, but I'm hoping, man, 300-foot cliff, let's go. indestructible body. I'm ready, right? I don't know. Maybe you get to jump off planets. No, I'm kidding. Right? Don't anyone tweet that or Facebook that. But I can't wait to have a resurrected body where I'll never experience sciatica again, where I'll never have the flu again, where he looks at Martha and he says, I am resurrection. I am life. No one makes this claim ever in human history. No one makes a claim like this. You can read, I have read the Quran. I have read reams of Baha'i writings, Hindu writings, Scientology. I've read through all of Dianetics and two other books that they've written. Right? I love to read prime sources. I have read and read and read, and I can tell you this, and it's true. No one else makes this claim. This is why C.S. Lewis says, Christ was either a lunatic, a liar, or he's Lord. Those are your three options. Those are your three options. Because he claims to be resurrection, and he claims to be life itself. Because he can claim it, because that's who he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the second person of the triune God who's come down. Ravi Zacharias says this, all religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not seem that all religions are the same. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not, and accordingly of defining life's purpose. That is true. At the core of every religion is an uncompromising tenet that they believe that they will not bend on. And what is ours? What is ours? That God exists in three persons. He's created us. We've chosen to rebel. He's chosen to redeem. And he showed up in the person of Jesus Christ to do so, who died and 3 days later was raised to life again. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said. He's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they thought she must be going to the tomb to mourn. I mean, Mary hears Jesus wants to see her, and she gets up to go meet him. When Mary reaches the place where Jesus was and sees him, she falls at his feet and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Basically similar to Martha. Lord, I know you could have healed him. Lord, I know you could have done something. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews would come along with her, they were also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. Where have you laid him? Jesus said, where is he? Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. That might seem odd to you. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus to life again. He knows he's going to do it. It's not like in his moment of mourning he decides to do it. He knows he's going to do it. Why is Jesus weeping? The idea of the word here can be this. In his weeping, he's enraged. He's enraged. And the enragement is over death. He sees the decay and the destruction of sin because the wages of sin is. And he sees death. And in that moment, he knows this is not what was intended. Death was never to be part of my created order. And he weeps with enragement. And because he's Jewish, would it surprise me? It's not here in the text. But would it surprise me if there's even a groan of a, ah! You ever felt like that? I remember when I got off the phone with Julia that I was going to call her two sons because her 52-year-old husband had a heart attack in the middle of the night and just died peacefully with no known heart disease, athletic and fit. Remember, Steve Harris and I were talking about how fragile we felt, right? Here's a man not much older than us. And how fragile you feel in that moment. I remember getting off the phone with Julie, and I'm going to call her two boys now to talk to them about it. I'm praying as I'm thinking, and I just was like, ah! Ah! Do you ever feel that way at a funeral? Do you ever feel that way when someone dies? Ah! And Jesus, he weeps. He weeps. He sees the death and destruction he's encountered of a close friend that he loves, and the emotions of the close friend that's died, and moved with just the decay of the created order. He just, Nicholas Wolsterhoff wrote this. I've quoted this before, but his son died in a tragic climbing accident, and people would come to him and say, "Man, you know, you must be at peace with your son's death." And one of them said it to his wife, Claire. And this was his response in a little book he's written. Someone said to Claire, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death." "Peace, shalom," he writes. "Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. Where the writer of Revelation spoke of, when the writer of Revelation spoke of the day coming, of a day of shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live with death. He said that on that day there would be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Oh, I shall try to keep this wound from healing, and recognition of our living still in the old order of things, I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench." You need to be at peace with God. You always need to be at peace with God. But you never need to be at peace with death. Death is the enemy that one day God will vanquish. Is that not great news? I remember when my grandfather passed away, I took the funeral, but John Mahaffey was his pastor, and John Mahaffey took the committal, the graveside. And John said this at the graveside, and it stuck with me ever since. He said, "We think we're in the land of the living going to the land of the dying." He said, "The truth is we are in the land of the dying and we're going to the land of the living." Amen? He said, that is the case. Don Theobald was the pastor I grew up under. And as I grew up under him, there's a godly deacon at our church, Alex Thompson. Alex's wife taught me piano. Alex was a man I really respected. And Alex died now a year and a bit ago, a year and 2 months ago, with cancer. And when Don took his funeral, I remember Don saying this. Don saying, and Alex was my parents' age, 72. Don saying, "You know, I watched, Alex taught me how to live," and he explained what he meant by that in terms of watching his life, his faith in God. He was a very thoughtful man, loved the Lord deeply. And then he said this, as his best friend, "Alex taught me how to die." I remember meeting with Alex when he found out that he had untreatable, incurable cancer. And I said, "Alex, how are you?" The first words out of his mouth were this: "The Lord is my hope. The Lord is my hope." He said, "Dwayne, I don't say that to you. I believe that." And he said, "I'm praying God will use this to glorify himself and to save many." Well, the Jews are watching Jesus weep, and they say, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man not have kept him from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone lied across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha, the sister of the dead man, Lazarus' sister, said, "by this time, it's going to be bad. Like, the odor's going to be bad. He's been there 4 days." But Jesus is so moved by the effects of sin and death that he says, "Move it." He'd already said that the Father would be glorified through this, and people would understand more of who the Son is through this. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You will see the glory of God." You see, when we encounter death, that's all we have. All we have is God. We've got nothing else. I mean, sometimes when you're sick with something, we now have medical advancements in a number of areas. There's some diseases that we've almost eliminated out of human history. But when you're actually facing death itself, God's all you got. That's all you got. And Jesus here makes it clear. "I told you, you'll see the glory of God." Tim Keller says it this way: "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Until Jesus is all you have. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I thank you that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of all the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped in strips of linen, a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I said this when I talked about Jesus raising Lazarus, or Jairus' daughter, to life again. But it's as easy for Jesus to raise someone from the dead as it is for us to wake up someone who's sleeping. Lazarus, come out. And he came out of the tomb. That's what he did. Jamie, you guys can come up. Jesus died. He died. It won't be long after this encounter that Jesus himself will give his own life up. Depending on how you understand Peter, he descended into hell. I don't believe he descended into hell to be punished. I believe he took the full brunt of hell on the cross. That's what God did in dishing out his wrath on his son on the cross. But I believe that he descended into hell to declare he was victorious. I believe that because he says the thief on the cross or the criminal on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in. So we know Christ was in paradise that day. So I believe, as we understand from the Apostle Creed, his descent into hell was simply to declare he was victorious. But I believe in that moment when Christ died on the cross, I believe that Satan thought he'd won. I believe the whole demonic realm thought that he had won. They had won. I believe that everything thought that Christ had lost and they had won. But then he descends into hell. He declares his victory. And 3 days later, because he had never sinned, because he'd never done anything wrong, because he didn't deserve to die, because the wages of sin is death, and he'd never died, he never sinned, the Father raises him to life again. And he is now in resurrected body, now and forevermore. That is who Christ is. That is our King, Jesus. And he is the first fruits of all who will be resurrected. Is that not great news? Our hope is in Christ, who is the conquering King. Tim Keller says this: if you believe death really is the end of love, then you will not want to think about it too much as you get older. However, if you believe, as Christians do, that death is actually the entrance into greater and endless love relationships, then thoughtful reflection will only make it easier to face what is coming. In 1871, Horatio Spafford wrote, "I was sitting on top of the world." He had one of the largest law practices in all of Chicago. He owned property across the entire region and across the entire city. He was a godly man who loved the Lord. But then later that year was the tragic Chicago fire. And in November of 1873, he was still dealing with some of the ramifications of the fire and legal matters. He was going to Great Britain where Moody was preaching because he was a supporter of Moody. He sent his wife and four daughters there ahead of him. He would follow on the next ship. And as they were traveling, they hit another ship. There was a collision, and their vessel sank in 12 minutes. And his wife got to England and messaged him this, wired it to him. So he doesn't know for several days. She wires to him, "Saved alone, saved alone." And he finds out that all four of his daughters died on that trip. He got on the next boat. He's traveling over to England. And as he's traveling over, the captain at one point came over to him and said, "I want you to know, we're at the spot where the collision happened. We're at the spot where your daughters died." And he went out and over to the place, looking out to where his daughters had died. And this is what he wrote: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." Because one day the trump is going to sound. One day our Savior is going to return. Those who are dead will meet him first in the air. Is that not great news? And then those of us who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. We will be granted resurrected bodies because he is resurrection and life eternal. You see, for a believer, when you close your eyes on this plane and open them in the next, you're in the presence of God. Is that not great news? And that is our hope. Man, it's tragic that Don Lease died. When I got to the viewing and Julie was first in line, and I looked at Julie and said, "Julie, I'm so sorry." She looked at me, smiled, hugged me, pointed to her husband and said, "He's not there. He's not there. No matter how hard this is, Dwayne, I know he's not there. He's with the Lord. He's with the Lord." To Martha, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The question he asked her is the question for all of us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because when he is our hope, even death cannot stop us. Because one day he will take death and cast it aside forever. Would you stand with us to worship our God, who's conquered sin and Satan and death, and one day in fullness, he'll grant us a place where death and sin and Satan will never enter, and we'll celebrate him for all of eternity.